back, and you'd think, you say to yourself, I must have slept, but it doesn't seem like you slept at all. So do remember me in prayer as we endeavor to bring this message. Let's open our Bibles, though, at this time to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians and the first chapter, page 1263 in the Old Schofield Reference Bible, and in everyone's Bible right after Ephesians and Philippians, and then Colossians chapter 1. Today is February 15th, the year 2009, and the title of this morning's message is Rich Gentiles. Rich Gentiles. And our text will be found in Colossians 1 and verse 27. Now, as we begin, most of you probably know that there's an old idea that all Jewish people are rich. How many of you have heard that old idea? Probably not true, of course. It's unclear how that got started. I looked on the internet and there's several different theories. The first one I thought was kind of interesting. It seems that back in the Mid Ages or the Middle Ages, Jews were forbidden to own land. Well, if you can't own land, you can't farm land. And in those days, most people were farmers. So if you couldn't own land and you couldn't farm land, you couldn't make a living. Well, at the same time, they said that Christians, and by that they meant Catholics, because that was the predominant church in those days, Catholics or Christians were forbidden to charge each other interest on loans. Well, this made a big problem for the banks, because that's how banks make their money, is by loaning money. So the banks hired Jewish people to loan the people, to the Catholic people, the money, and bypassed their little problem. And it was a win-win situation, because that gave the Jews, who couldn't farm, some work. But, of course, Jews being the hard-working, industrious people that they are, pretty soon they took over a lot of the banks. And this is offered as a reason for the cliché of rich Jews. Some other ideas are that Jews simply value education more. And if you think about it, 32% of all Nobel Prize winners have been Jewish people, even though less than 1% of the entire world's population are Jewish. So maybe they are a little smarter and therefore make a little more money. I have no idea if any of these things are true. I have no idea if Jews are any wealthier than anybody else. Today, though, we're talking about rich Gentiles. And I direct your attention, well, let's first get a little context in Colossians 1 and verse 26. Colossians 1 and verse 26, where the Apostle Paul is talking about the mystery. He says, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. The saints to whom, in verse 27, God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, when the Apostle Paul uses that phrase, the riches of the glory, the world about us, well, they don't talk too much about the riches of glory, do they? What do they talk about instead? The glory of riches, right? The world glorifies wealth, don't they? Men like Bill Gates, men like Donald Trump, are glorified and envied. A few years ago, there was a TV show called Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous. I never watched the show, but anybody remember that show? That thing ran for 12 years, as I understand it. And it showed the houses and the boats and the big fancy cars of the rich and famous, all to glorify their riches. God never talks about the glory of his riches. Not that he couldn't. Don't get the idea that God doesn't have any riches to glorify, to glory in. I'll give you a little homework. Go home and read Psalm 50, well-known verse where the psalmist says that God owns the cattle on a thousand hills. And that's a lot of cattle. Go home and read Psalm 104 where the psalmist says to God, the earth is filled with thy riches. God is very rich, but he never talks about the glory of his riches. He chooses rather to talk about the riches of his glory. But not just the riches of his glory in general. In verse 27, Paul says he wants to make known to the saints what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. Well, what is the mystery? Last week, we said that the mystery in its purest form was Christ died for our sins. Pastor Stamm, in his book, Satan in Derision, calls it the heart of the mystery. And you remember what I called it? The mystery for dummies. Now, if you weren't here, that's not a derogatory term. Those of you who know anything about books and buy books in the bookstore, there's a whole series of books. Computers for dummies, Windows for dummies, blogging for dummies, podcasting for dummies, and I don't know what half of those things are, so I need to buy those books. But Christ's death for our sins is the mystery for dummies. It's the only part of the mystery that the Apostle Paul could teach the babes in the city of Corinth. And when Paul talks about the riches of the glory of this mystery, we have to ask ourselves, well, how is this message of Christ died for our sins, how is that message rich in glory? Well, to answer that, I thought what we'd do is answer the question, what is the opposite of glory? Do you ever think about that? Put a marker here. Look with me at Proverbs chapter 3, page 674. Proverbs chapter 3, page 674. And by the way, while you're turning, there's something I want you to know about that cliche of Jewish people being rich. That's a dangerous cliche. The Nazis used it during World War II, or right before it anyway, to stir up hatred for Jewish people. I saw a copy online of a fictional story that was circulated back in the 1930s by the Nazis, and it had a daughter, German daughter, asking her mother, "Why are Jews so rich, Mommy?" And Mama replied, "Because money is their God." And if you don't think that'll stir up hatred for a people, well, then you're not paying attention. And so I repeat, I have no idea if there's anything to that cliche or not. And I don't mean to fuel any animosity against Jewish people. I mention that stereotype only because it's common, you've heard it. And I wanted to use it to introduce the idea of spiritual riches that are available today in the dispensation of grace to Jews and Gentiles. All right, now that the disclaimer is passed, I can go on. Now, we've come here to Proverbs 3, page 673, let's make 674. to learn what is the opposite of glory. Look with me at verse 35, the last verse of chapter 3, Proverbs 3:35. The wise shall inherit glory, but shame shall be the promotion of fools. Now, that verse seems to indicate that the opposite of glory is what? Shame. Now, a word can have several opposites. And the reason for that is because words can have more than one meaning, right? For instance, the word host. The word host can be the host of a party or the host of a talk show, right? And so if you're talking about the host of a party, the opposite of that would be a guest at the party, right? But the word host can also mean a great number of people. Remember, we just got past the Christmas season. Luke chapter 2 said, suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth goodwill toward men. So when the word host refers to a multitude, then the opposite of host is not a guest. The opposite of a host is a single individual. So there might be other opposites of the word glory also. But I think, from what I saw in the Bible, the opposite of the word host is The opposite of the word glory is shame. Let me show you one more. Hosea chapter 4. To your right, some books, page 923, right after the book of Daniel. Hosea chapter 4. English is such an interesting language. As I mentioned, words can have more than one meaning. Did you know that sometimes words can have opposite meanings? They're called auto-antonyms. And you're thinking, oh, gee, he's getting into English, and I thought I had left that behind in school. You know, an antonym is an opposite. You know, you got your synonyms, you got your antonyms. And an auto-antonym is one word that has two meanings that are opposite. For instance, the word cleave has two opposite meanings. Genesis says, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to who? To his wife. And so the word cleave can mean cling. Our newlyweds, Ed and Sue, are smiling about this, see. But did you know the word cleave can also mean to divide? How many of you want a meat cleaver? Well, the meat cleaver does not make the meat cling to each other. It divides it. I can remember clearly in high school one day, the teacher asked, what's the meaning of the word cleave? And I said, cling. And she said, no, it's the opposite. It means to separate, and like a meat cleaver. And being a guy that carried my Bible in high school, I opened it up to Genesis and read her the verse, and she said, wow, would you look at that? But it's an auto-antonym. One word, two meanings that are the opposite. I wonder, when you were talking this morning about dispense this morning, maybe that's the thing. The word dispense means to give out, but then Vern mentioned, if I say we're going to dispense with the last song this morning, that means to eliminate. And so, kind of might have the different meanings there. I don't know. All right, we got to get on here. We're here to prove the opposite of glory is shame. But you know what? In Hosea 4, look at verse 6. There's a verse here that's just too precious to not read. Hosea 4, verse 6. Hosea says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee. That thou shalt be no priest to me." Israel was supposed to be priest to the world. "Seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God, I will also forget thy children." That first part of that verse, friends, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. There's a real interdispensational principle there, don't you think? Now, you and I, if we have a lack of knowledge of God's Word, we're not going to lose our salvation. The word destroy, just like a lot of words, has different meanings. You're not going to lose your salvation, but you will destroy your spiritual health and vitality. And so, keep that in mind when we come to study God's Word each week. You don't want to be destroyed for a lack of knowledge. But in verse 7, look at verse 7. Speaking of Israel, it says, as they were increased, so they sinned against me. The more I gave them, the more I blessed them, God says, the more they sinned against me. So what? Therefore, will I change their glory into what? Well, doesn't it look to me? It looks to me from that verse that glory and shame are opposites in the Scriptures. And we could look at other verses to that effect, but let's get to the point. The question we're trying to answer is this. How is this mystery that Christ died for our sins, how is it rich in glory? Well, I think it's rich in glory because it eliminates shame. Listen, if Christ had not died for our sins, God Almighty should be ashamed of Himself for letting sinners like us into heaven. Because God's standard has always been perfection. One sin got Adam expelled from the Garden of Eden, didn't it? And one sin will keep you out of heaven. But for thousands of years, God's been letting sinners into paradise, hasn't He? What would you think of a prison warden who let a murderer out of prison? You'd say, shame on him. Well, what would you think of a God who let a murderer like King David into paradise? You're tempted to say, shame on him. But then, what if you found out that that judge who let the murderer out of prison, what if you found out that he loved the murderer and asked his own son to die to pay his debt? You know what that does? That turns the judge's shame into glory, doesn't it? And that's what we're talking about when we're talking about the riches of the glory of this mystery that Christ died for our sins. God loved us and sent His Son to die for us. Look with me at Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, page 1192. How'd you all feel when fellow Illinois citizen Barack Obama was elected president of the United States? No matter what your political persuasion, you had to feel a little bit of pride, right? Hasn't been a president since Abe Lincoln from Illinois, elected president. But then, how did you feel when the governor of Illinois was exposed to be a wheeler and a dealer? Once again, no matter what your political persuasion, you had to feel a little bit ashamed. Well, as a Christian, you should be ashamed of God for doing wrong if He's letting men out of prison, that of the prison of hell, without doing it righteously. But since we know Christ paid for our sins, we don't have to be ashamed. Look at verse 16, where the Apostle Paul says that exact thing. In Romans 1:16, Paul thunders, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Now, when Paul says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, how many of you have heard the expression, might makes right? Ever hear that expression? What's it mean? Well, it's people who think that just because you have the power to do something, that makes it right. And that's a misleading thinking. Well, just because God has the power of God unto salvation, just because God has the power to save sinners, does it make it right for Him to do that? No. But he made it right by having Christ pay for our sins. So Paul could say, I am not ashamed of the gospel. You've heard me say many times, if God were sweeping your sins under the rug and sneaking you into the back door of heaven when nobody was looking, well, you ought to be ashamed of a God like that. You ought to be ashamed of a gospel like that. A God like that would be unrighteous to do that, wouldn't he? But look at the next verse, verse 17. He says, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. See that word therein in verse 17? What did we tell you about the little words? When you see the word therein, you should ask, wherein? Where is the righteousness of God revealed? Well, what's the context? What's the subject of verse 16? The gospel. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And I love the way Pastor Stamm used to put it. Yeah, people say, I thought the love of God was revealed in the gospel. It is. But also His absolute righteousness is revealed in the gospel. Because He made sure your sins were paid for. Paul's gospel, by the way, reveals that your sins were paid for and that God dealt with them in righteousness. So I like to say in the Old Testament, the righteousness of God in saving sinners was concealed. But in Paul's gospel, his righteousness in saving sinners was revealed. And that's why we glory in that gospel. It's the riches of the glory of this mystery. Let's go back now to Colossians 1 and verse 27. Notice something else now in verse 27. To whom the saints, God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. The riches of the glory among the Jews. Hey, you can find that in Isaiah 53. Remember we read that for our scripture reading last week? Let me tax your memory. It's tax season. Do you remember when Isaiah said in Isaiah 53:6, for the transgression of my people was he stricken? Yeah, Isaiah's people were Jews. But the riches of the glory of Christ dying for our sins among the Gentiles, that wasn't revealed until the Apostle Paul. It was Paul who broke the news that he died for Gentiles. Look with me, put a marker here, look with me at Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Here's a verse, speaking of the Christmas season. You'll see this on a lot of Christmas cards. Matthew chapter 1, page 994, first book of the New Testament. Matthew chapter 1, this is the account of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the angel appears to Joseph, tells him that his wife is expecting the Christ child, tells Joseph what to name the little boy. In verse 21 of Matthew chapter 1, we read these words. In Matthew 1:21, it says, and she, Mary, shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus in capital letters. Why? Well, the name Jesus means Jehovah Savior or Jehovah Saves. And so you'll call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now, who are his people? Well, when I was a Calvinist, I said, well, you know, I believe God chose some people to be saved and other people to be damned. And God never had any desire to save the non-elect. And doesn't it say right there in Matthew 1:21, he shall save his people, his elect, from their sins? Oh, dear friends, his people weren't those that he chose to be saved. The Lord's people were Jews. According to prophecy, the Lord Jesus Christ came to save the Jews from their sins. Let me show you another verse just like it. Matthew chapter 20. Another verse that I liked as a Calvinist. And by the way, I have friends, good friends, dispensationalists, mid-Acts dispensationalists who are Calvinists. Men who I have a great deal of respect for, I just respectfully now disagree with them. Because I believe that our message, dispensationalism, answers Calvinism. It answered it in Matthew 1, didn't it? It answers it in Matthew 20 as well. Look with me at Matthew 20 and verse 28. The Lord Jesus Christ is the speaker in Matthew 20 and verse 28. Speaking of himself in the third person, he says, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his very life a ransom for everybody," right? That's not what it says. It says, doesn't say he gave his life a ransom for all. It says he gave his life a ransom for many. Many is not all. And when I was a Calvinist, I taught that the Lord Jesus Christ did not die for all. And I pointed to that verse to show it. But my friends, he is not saying that he gave his life for the elect to the exclusion of the non-elect. He's saying, I came to give my life a ransom for the Jews to the exclusion of the Gentiles. And that's what he's getting at. Look with me, though, at 1 Timothy chapter 2, where you know the Apostle Paul changes that. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Page 1275. Listen, I think we owe a debt to Calvinists, because for many, many centuries, they were the Bible teachers. They were the serious Bible students. They were the writers. Luther was Calvinistic, even before Calvin was teaching and such. And so we owe them a good debt, but the way you pay a debt like that is not to continue to follow them where they were wrong. The way you pay a debt like that is to advance from what they taught to what you believe to be right. 1 Timothy 2, let's get the context in verse 3. In 1 Timothy 2, 3, it says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior." God our Savior, who in verse 4 will have all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." The man Christ Jesus, who in verse 6 gave himself a ransom, doesn't say for many anymore, gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. According to prophecy, the Lord gave his ransom for many. According to the mystery, he gave his life a ransom for all. According to prophecy, he gave his life a ransom for the Jews. But according to the mystery, he gave his life a ransom for Jews and Gentiles. But this was not testified in Isaiah's day. This was not testified until, it says, due time in verse 6. Until the Apostle Paul came on the scene. During the Old Testament, God kept his provision for Gentile salvation a secret until he revealed it to Paul. That's why it says in the very next verse, in verse 17, or verse 7, I should say, "Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle." Want to know why Paul was ordained a preacher and an apostle? It was so in verse 6, he could testify that the Lord gave his life a ransom for all. Isn't that what it says? He finishes the verse by saying, "I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity." Did you know the Apostle Paul is the only one who ever talked like that? Who ever swore an oath, raised his right hand and said, "I swear it's true." Do you know why he does that? Because he's the only New Testament writer that couldn't quote the Old Testament and say, he taught the mystery. All the other guys could say, "This is true because it says it back there." Paul, he says, "Well, I'm teaching you stuff that doesn't say back there." All he could do is just swear in front of God, "I swear it's true." And that's what he's doing here. Now, all of this helps explain that Calvinistic passage we read for our scripture reading in Romans 9. Let's go to Romans chapter 9 now. And I can see right now we're going to finish early, which is probably new thing for you here at our church. Romans chapter 9, page 1263. This is considered a great Calvinistic passage. It is actually a great dispensational passage. And as we mentioned in our scripture reading, we won't have time to go through the whole thing, or at least I didn't think we would, and so I didn't prepare to do that. The part we want to focus on begins, though, in verse 21 of Romans chapter 9. Romans 9 and verse 21. Here, the Apostle Paul says these words, Romans 9, 21. Hath not the potter power over the clay, of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor, and another unto dishonor? Now, when I was a Calvinist, I said, well, the lump is the human race. And the potter comes along and he takes part of the lump and makes it unto honor, part of it makes it unto dishonor. Takes the human race and makes some of them I've chosen to be saved and some of them I've chosen to be damned. But if you know your Bible, you know that Romans 9, 10, and 11 is answering the question, what happened to Israel? Covenant theology says after Calvary, after they crucified God's Son, God washed his hands of Israel and said, I'm never going to have anything to do with those people again. Well, Paul agrees that that's what God should have done. But then he starts wondering, what if God did something different? Look at the next verse. Verse 22, what if God, willing to show his wrath, and to make his power known, instead endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. Now, what it's saying is simply this. What if God, willing to show his wrath, didn't? Hey, after Calvary, I assure you, God Almighty was willing to show his wrath. Don't you think? Somebody slung your son up and tortured your son on a cross. Wouldn't you be willing to show your wrath? Yeah. But what if God, willing to show his wrath, instead did something else? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, instead decided that he was going to endure with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? Well, who are they? Well, when I was a Calvinist, I said, well, those were the non-elect. But it's talking about the Jews who crucified his son. What if God, willing to show his wrath and make his power known against those who crucified his son, instead of bringing the wrath of the great tribulation on him, instead decided to endure with much long suffering, that's what he's doing during the dispensation of grace, the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. And this is the part that sounds an awful lot like our text in Colossians 1, doesn't it? And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. Now, have you got your marker still there in Colossians 1? Go back there and hold here. Verse 27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. And verse 23 of Romans 9, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. See, the Calvinist still says the vessels of mercy are the elect. But we know from comparing these two passages of scriptures, the vessels of mercy are the Gentiles. And he says that in verse 24, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Believing Jews, believing Gentiles are the vessels of mercy. They're the ones that he's making known the riches of his glory. Now maybe you're thinking, well, wait a minute, Pastor, it says, which he had afore prepared unto glory in verse 23. The Calvinist says that the elect were chosen to be saved before the foundation of the world. Well, turn four or five pages to your right and look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. A couple of verses we looked at last week, but don't leave Romans 9. kind of late to tell you that, I suppose. Hold on to Romans 9 and look at 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 7. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, 7, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory." Does that sound like Romans 9:23, where it says he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory? Sounds like the same thing to me, doesn't it? Before the foundation of the world, God chose to have mercy on us Gentiles too. And that was the secret revealed to the Apostle Paul. Well, look with me now back at Colossians chapter 1, one more time at verse 27. Go back to the beginning of the verse. Do you see now why God was so anxious? I keep slipping into using that word. Anxious means worried and concerned. God is never worried or concerned about it. So eager. Do you see why God is so eager to make known the riches of the glory of Christ's death for our sins and the righteousness that it brings? Because for 4,000 years, it pretty much looked like God was being unrighteous and letting sinners into paradise. For 4,000 years, he let his good name be questioned. And now that the truth has been revealed, that he is letting people into heaven because their sins were paid for, He is very anxious to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery, not just among the Jews, but among the Gentiles as well. Then he says that this mystery among the Gentiles is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ's death for your sins ensured that he indwells you personally, bodily. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19, he says, "What? Don't you know that your physical body is the temple of the Holy Spirit?" Then in 1 Corinthians 3, he says, "The body of Christ as a whole is the corporate temple of the Lord Jesus Christ." And so you can read this verse either way. It doesn't bother me. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Man, that was a mystery. Back in John 14, well, let's look at it. I guess we got time. So quickly, John chapter 14 and verse 17. Sometimes people get mad at me anyway when I quote verses and don't let them see them. Sometimes when I quote verses, I see them turning, so I might as well turn to it anyway. So John chapter 14, this is on page 1136. John 14 and verse 16, let's say. John 14, verse 16. This is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to the 12 apostles, and he says in John 14, 16, "I will pray the Father, and he'll give you another Comforter," with a capital C, speaking of the Holy Spirit that would come at Pentecost. And he says that he may abide with you forever. And then he tells them in verse 17 that he's talking about the Spirit. "Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but you know him. For he dwelleth with you, and he shall be in you." Now, who's he talking to here? He's not talking to Gentiles. He's talking to Jews. The idea of Christ in you, that was a promise limited to Israel. Look with me at Acts chapter 2, real quickly. Acts chapter 2, only a few pages to your right. And so much for our promise of getting done early. Acts chapter 2, and verse 16. Well-known verse concerning the day of Pentecost. Vern's been covering it in Sunday school. Acts 2, verse 16. In verse 16, Peter says, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel," and then he quotes the prophet Joel. "It'll come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, And your young men will see visions, and your old men will see dreams. See, when you read this verse, don't just stop where it says, I'll pour out of my spirit on all flesh and think, he's talking about Gentiles too. The spirit will be in them too. No, no. Your sons, he's talking to in verse 8:14, Peter standing up with the 11 lifted up his voice and said unto them, you men of Judea, your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your sons and daughters will have the spirit in them. And dear friends, you and I, according to Paul's gospel, according to Colossians 1 and verse 27, can say Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, if you're not saved today, you have no hope of glory. You have just an eternity of shame and humiliation and degradation because of your sins. But God has made a provision for your sins. And he has done more than just taken care of them, swept them under the rug. He has righteously paid for them if you'll trust him as your Savior. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this verse of Scripture and for this church, this people, who have come out once again to be blessed by your word, as they have now for the past 30 years of my ministry. And I pray, Father, that you spoke to their hearts through your word this morning. And I pray that you'll bless the fellowship that we'll have following the service. And we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. I'm going to change that last hymn. I think that's one we've sung recently. What's the number I gave?